Let's stand together. 1 Kings 16, beginning in verse 8. Notice the Bible says, in the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Elah, the son of Baasha, to reign over Israel in Tirzah 2 years. And his servant Zimri, captain of half his chariots, conspired against him as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Azza, steward of his house in Tirzah. And that's a tongue twister right there, wasn't it? And Zimri went in and smote him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his stead. And it came to pass, when he began to reign, as soon as he sat on his throne, that he slew all the house of Baasha. He left him not one that pisses against the wall, neither of his kinsfolks, nor of his friends. Thus did Zimri destroy all the house of Baasha, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha, and the sins of Elah his son, by which they had sinned, and by which they made Israel to sin, in provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. Now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, did Zimri reign 7 days in Tirzah. And the people were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. And the people that were encamped heard say, Zimri hath conspired, and hath also slain the king. Wherefore all Israel made Omri, the captain of the host, king over Israel that day in the camp. And Omri went up from Gibbethon, and all Israel with him, and they besieged Tirzah. And it came to pass, when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went into the palace of the king's house and burnt the king's house over him with fire, and he died. For his sins which he sinned in doing evil in the sight of the Lord, in walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin which he did to make Israel to sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and his treason that he wrought, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Let's read verse 21. Then were the people of Israel divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, and became king, and half followed Omri. We'll stop there. Father, we thank you for your goodness. I pray tonight as I preach the message that you've led me to preach, that you help me, Lord. Fill me afresh and anew with thy spirit. Lord, I know that we all need help personally. We need help as a church. We need help as a nation as well. So please give us that help tonight. Capture, Lord, our minds this evening. May we be attentive to your word. Bless the message. May your word tonight have free course. And please speak to our hearts this evening. We recognize that without you, we can do nothing. Amen. So please, Lord, bless now this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much. You may be seated. Now, for the past several weeks, we have been following the line of the kings that reigned over the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, remember, it was in 975 BC, after the death of Solomon, that the nation of Israel divided into two distinct kingdoms. So you have, of course, the northern kingdom, called Israel, and the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, the northern kingdom consisted of 10 of the tribes. So most of the people were in the north. It was the tribes of Naphtali, of Asher, of Zebulun, Issachar, Manasseh, Ephraim, Dan, Simeon, Reuben, and Gad. Those were the 10 tribes in the north. Their first king was King Jeroboam, more about him in a little bit, who reigned for 22 years. They made their capital city at first, we read it several times in our text tonight, was in the city of Tirzah, and we'll see later it will be moved, actually not much later, because Omri, when he takes the throne, by the way, he's the father of Ahab, we all know Ahab, He's going to move the kingdom, the capital, if you will, to Samaria. Then you have the southern kingdom of Judah, which consisted of two tribes. Those would be Judah and Benjamin. Their first king was King Rehoboam. Rehoboam reigned for 17 years. Their capital city was in the city of Jerusalem. That's obvious. Now understand, these two kingdoms would exist side by side, often in civil war, sometimes I should say, fighting one another for the next 253 years. Until the northern kingdom would be taken away captive by the Assyrian Empire in 722 BC. But the southern kingdom would continue for another 136 years before they would be taken captive by the Babylonian Empire in 586 BC. We know it was in three stages, 606 BC, 597, and then the final one in 586 BC. So my point is this, the northern kingdom of Israel lasted for 253 years before they were taken captive by the Assyrians, and the southern kingdom of Judah lasted for 389 years before they were taken captive by the Babylonians. So again, the north, 253 years, the south, 389 years before they were both taken captive. And I want to ask this, why? Why did this happen? I mean, these are God's people, right?
Amen.
So why did this happen?
Good.
Why did the southern kingdom last for 389 years and the northern kingdom last for only 253 years? Well, the short answer is this. Sin.
Amen.
Sin. You see, in the southern kingdom of Judah, they had a total of 19 kings. And a good number of them, actually arguably seven, were considered good kings. And when I say good kings, I mean godly kings.
Amen.
There was Asa, who reigned for 41 years, a godly king. There was Jehoshaphat, 25 years, a godly king. Joash reigned for 40 years, another godly king. Amaziah reigned for 29 years in the south, a godly king. Azariah, also known as Uzziah, reigned for 52 years. He was a godly king. Hezekiah reigned for 29 years. He was a godly king also. And then their last godly king was a king by the name of Josiah, who reigned for 31 years. So again, out of the 19 kings, seven of them were godly. Those good kings, if you add up all those numbers I just mentioned, reigned for 247 out of the 389 years. That's a long time. And under those godly kings, understand what happened. Some good things happened. The southern kingdom of Judah was blessed of God during those times. They saw prosperity. They experienced great joy. I would even say on certain occasions, they experienced revival. Great times under those godly kings. But in the north, totally different story. Absolutely different. The northern kingdom of Israel also had a total of 19 kings. But none of them, I repeat, none of them, zero, zippo, were godly. All 19 of them were bad. This trend was set by their first king, King Jeroboam, and it never changed. In fact, it got worse and worse and worse and worse until under their final two kings, King Pekah and Hoshea, the northern kingdom of Judah died.
Right.
It died. It was no more. It ceased to exist. Gone. Never to be seen again. Now we read of this captivity under those two kings in 2 Kings 15:29. We read in the days of Pekah, king of Israel, came Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and took Ijon and Abel, Beth-Maacah and Genoa and Kedesh and Hazor and Gilead and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and carried them captive to Assyria. Now, what happened to the northern kingdom of Israel was not an unusual occurrence. It wasn't something unique, if you will. And I say that because of this. History is filled with stories of kingdoms, of nations, of countries, of empires, watch this, that were birthed, that lived, and then died. We see that throughout history. One example would be the ancient city of Carthage. Carthage was a Phoenician city located on the northern coast of Africa, birthed in the 9th century B.C. 600 years before the Lord Jesus Christ, that city grew into a kingdom. Author James Nelson Black writes this, "Before the rise of ancient Rome, Carthage was the most powerful city in the region. It was the political and commercial center of the Western world, an epicenter of trade, and the richest city in the entire Mediterranean region. It was full of extremely wealthy people and boasted a harbor containing over 200 docks for ships. On any given day, 100 seagoing merchant vessels crowded into the huge crescent-shaped outer harbor, while as many as 200 military ships stood at arms in the inner lagoon. It was an incredible, incredible place." Go there today, you'd find nothing. Nothing. Nothing but desolation, nothing but ruin as far as the eye can see. What happened? Why do nations fall? Why? Why do nations die? You know, as we look in God's Word and we look throughout history, we find this fact again and again. Nations are birthed, I repeat, they live, and then they die. And I want to ask tonight, are there any common causes that we find as a reason for why they die? Well, the answer is easy.
Amen.
Yes.
Right.
There absolutely is.
Amen.
Or should I say are. And it's interesting because many of those warning signs, not all of them, but I should say some of them, the signs of a failing nation are seen in our text tonight. Israel is on a path of failure. And if we look closely, we're going to see why they failed. So tonight I want to preach on this subject, the marks of a failing nation. Now, when we last looked at the northern kingdom of Israel, I believe it was last week, if I remember right, it was King Baasha that was on the throne. Remember I talked about a wasted life? That's kind of what his name means. We know that it was Jeroboam, king number one in the north, 22 years, Nadab, who reigned for 2 years, and Baasha for 24 years. But then we read in 1 Kings chapter 6, notice verse 6, a very simple phrase, "So Baasha slept with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah, and Elah his son reigned in his stead." So in our text tonight, we read of the biblical narrative, and I read further than Elah, of the next three kings of the northern kingdom of Israel. Right after Baasha, we see there is Elah, who reigned for only 2 years. Then we find his successor, if you want to put it that way, Zimri, who reigned for only 1 week. Then we see this battle between Tibni and Omri for the throne, until Omri finally prevails and becomes Israel's sixth king. So we see Elah and Zimri and Omri. And through all of those three reigns, again, 2 years, 1 week, and then Omri, I forget how long his is, but through all those three reigns, we find Israel now showing the signs of a nation that is on its way to death.
Right.
To dying. You say, what are those signs? Let's look at this tonight. What can we learn from reading about this nation that died. Somebody said this, I don't know who it was, maybe you know. They said the only thing we learn from history is that we don't learn from history. And that is true. But what can we learn from the Word of God tonight? Let's consider, number one, the criteria for every nation. God gives a criteria for every single nation upon the face of the earth. You say, preacher, what do you mean by that? Well, let me establish some things here this evening. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10. And let's talk about nations in general tonight. Now, in Genesis chapter 9, yes, I did say go to 10. But in Genesis chapter 9, we see the worldwide flood in the days of Noah had just occurred. We read of the flood in Genesis 6, 7, 8, and chapter 9. Now, Noah and his family step off the ark. They are the only living beings, humans there at the time. And they are told in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 1, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And that's exactly what they did. Now, when we get to the end of chapter 9, we find that Noah dies. And his three sons and their wives, their families, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, are now replenishing the earth. Notice verse 1 of chapter 10. Now, these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And unto them were sons born after the flood. The sons of Japheth, he goes on to list them. In verse 3, and the sons of Gomer, list them. And the sons of Javan, verse 5, list them. Notice in verse 5, by these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families, watch this, in their what? Nations. That is the first occurrence of the word nations in the entire Word of God. So notice we see that now we are seeing mankind divided into what the Bible calls nations. Now, what are nations? I think you know what it is, but please entertain me as I say this. The word nation is defined as this: a body of people inhabiting the same area and united under the same sovereign or government. That's what they are. People that have gathered together and decided to have a single government over them. One defined nation this way: a large group of people organized under a single, usually independent government. And so here we find the descendants of Noah dispersing, and God is forming them into nations. Notice chapter 10 of Genesis, verse 32. We read, these are the families of the sons of Noah after their generations in their what? Nations. And by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. So here we find for the first time mankind divided into separate nations. Now, there are two principles that are vital to know in order for us to understand how God deals with nations as a whole. Principle number one is this: God sets up nations and leaders. Amen. He does. God does. Now, go over to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Now, remember, I say it again, God sets up, it is God that sets up nations and leaders. Deuteronomy 32, notice verse 7. We read, remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations, ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee, watch this, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. So I say again, it is God that sets up nations. Amen. Now watch this. He not only sets them up, it is God that also brings them down.
Right.
He sets up nations, He brings down nations. He is the one that does that. And by the way, He is the one that sets up leaders also.
Right.
He does. I know you probably, well, let me think here. Wait, I guess so. He does. Daniel 5:21, and he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild asses, talking about Nebuchadnezzar. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven. Watch this. Till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he, God, appointeth over it whomsoever he will. God sets up nations, He brings down nations, and He sets up leaders, and He brings down leaders as well. Daniel 2:20 and verse 21. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His, and He changes the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding." So again, it is God that allows a nation to be formed. It is God that allows a nation to remain. It is God that removes nations from the face of the earth. It is God that sets up leaders in nations. And it is God that takes down leaders in nations as well. Do we understand that? If you do, say amen. So number one, God sets up nations and leaders. Principle number two, God gives requirements for nations and leaders. So He sets them up, He allows people to become leaders, and then He sets requirements over those nations and over those leaders as well. Let me show you what I mean. Go to Jeremiah chapter 18. Doing a little Bible study tonight, aren't we? Jeremiah chapter 18. And we'll read verse 7. I'll give you a moment to get there. Jeremiah chapter 18. Notice verse 7. "At what instant I shall speak concerning," notice, "a nation, and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it." Notice he's speaking generally here of any nation on the face of the earth, right? He's not just talking about Israel here, or the really it's the southern kingdom that's only left here at this point. But notice what he says. "If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it. If it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them." There it is, a principle for every nation upon the face of the earth. You see, God's requirements for His blessings upon a nation have nothing to do with how good our economy is. It has nothing to do with the size of our military. It has nothing to do with how much technology we have, how far advanced we are. It doesn't have anything to do with how conservative our government leadership is. God's requirement for His blessings upon a nation have to do solely with Him.
Amen.
And our relationship with Him.
Amen.
Notice again, if any nation upon the face of the earth, any leader will simply and willingly make God their God and obey Him and live by His standards, obeying His word and turning from doing evil, God says that He will bless and He will uphold that nation. But if they don't, they'll die. They'll die.
Amen.
You know, God warned Israel in particular about this in Jeremiah 31:36. He says this, "If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever."
Amen.
God says, you don't make me your God, I'm going to take away the fact that you are a nation. Then there's a general principle for all nations in Psalm 33 in verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. My point is this, a foundational point. This is God's criteria for every nation. It is God that sets up nations and leaders, and God gives requirements for those nations and leaders to make him our God and obey him and live righteously. And if we don't, we're gone.
Right. Amen.
We're gone. So we see, number one, the criteria for every nation. Now let's go back to our text. Then we see, number two, the causes of a nation's fall. 1 Kings chapter 16, where we started. There's a man by the name of John Bagot Glubb. He's also known as Sir John Glubb. He was born in 1897. He was the son of one of Great Britain's royal engineers, a very smart man. He grew up and became a British soldier. He was a scholar. He was an author. And after his retirement in 1978, Glubb wrote an essay, listen to the title of it, The Fate of Empires and Search for Survival. Again, his essay, The Fate of Empires and the Search for Survival. Here's what he stated in that essay. He said that in the 4,000 years of recorded human history, the average life of a nation, an empire, a kingdom, a world power is about, on average, it is 250 years. That's the average. And he went through all of the empires that he listed here in his essay. He mentioned the Assyrian Empire, which lasted from 859 to 612 BC, 247 years. The Persian Empire lasted 538 to 330 BC, 208 years. The Grecian Empire, Alexander the Great, lasted from 331 BC to 100 BC, 231 years. The Roman Republic lasted from 260 BC to 27 BC, 233 years. The Roman Empire lasted from 27 BC, the one before was the Roman Republic. The Roman Empire from 27 BC to 180 AD, 207 years. The Arab Empire from 634 to 880, 246 years. The Mamluk Empire, 1250 AD to 1517 AD, 267 years. The Ottoman Empire, 250 years. The Spanish Empire, 250 years. The Russian Empire, 234 years before all of them fell. Every one of them. By the way, in case you're wondering and doing the math in your mind, America is in her 246th year. You know, the 20th century alone, the world has seen the fall of the German Reich. We've seen the fall of the Austro-Hungarian Empire. We've seen the fall of the Italian Empire of Benito Mussolini. We've seen the fall of the Japanese Empire under Hirohito and the British Empire. Understand, every one of them, mark it down, they were born, they lived, and they died. Or at least they were diminished to a mere fraction of what they once were. Why did this happen? Is there a common thread or common threads?
Right. Amen.
There is. I'll give you the Bible reason in general, then we'll look at some specifics. The Bible says this, Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. So let's go to our text. Do we find seeds of destruction? Yes. Do we find things that are present that if not changed ended up causing the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel? Yes. They're right here under these leaders and they continue on. What are they? I'm going to show you three signs. Sign number one is this. We see corruption in all levels of society.
Amen.
Look at verse 8 and 9. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Elah, the son of Baasha, to reign over Israel in Tirzah 2 years. And his servant Zimri, captain of half his chariots, conspired against him as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, steward of his house, in Tirzah. Look at verse 13. I'll read that in a second. Now here in our text, notice what we find, what I'm trying to point out here. We find corruption in all levels of society. Elah, Baasha's son, is now on the throne. You remember how he got there, I'm sure. He was now the king, but he was a corrupt man. I say it again, the king, the leader of the nation, was a corrupt man. And we read of his character in verse 13, for all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, by which they sinned, by which they made Israel to sin, in provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with his vanities. And notice in verses 8 and 9, we read of this king, the leader of the nation, being in the house of his steward in a drunken stupor. That's what he's doing. The king is drunk. That's pathetic, is it not? So that's nothing. Yeah, I know. That's exactly what I'm talking about tonight. I mean, think about it. If you saw a man sitting in a room, maybe in his own vomit and drinking and in a stupor there, and you'd say, well, there's our leader of our nation. What an embarrassing, pathetic sight to see in a leader of a nation.
Right.
But it's there. It's there. You know, since the fall of man, there has always been and will always be wrongdoing.
Right.
There will always be drunkenness. There will always be drug use. There will always be crime. There will always be, because of the fallen nature of man, a criminal element in society. But understand something very important. Governments and leaders, governmental leaders, were designed by God to punish that wrongdoing,
right,
to execute wrath upon evil that is in a nation. For we read in Romans 13:4, for he, the leader, the government, is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he, the government, beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. And so government leaders, it's God's design that government leaders are to be examples to the people.
Amen.
You see, leaders should be men of dignity.
Right.
Leaders should be men of character. Government leaders should be statesmen, not politicians. Men who are committed to doing what is right and what is moral and what is ethical and what is best for the country or the nation that they lead, and not for themselves. And America was once this way.
Amen.
Think about our great leaders, George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, and Abraham Lincoln. But understand, when corruption has made its way into the highest levels of a nation, that nation is doomed.
Right. Amen.
It's going to die.
Right.
It's doomed for failure. Turn over to Ezekiel, if you would, chapter 22. Ezekiel. Here Ezekiel is warning the southern kingdom. This is much later now. Ezekiel is warning the southern kingdom about their corruption as well. I won't read it all, but look in verse 23. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Ezekiel 22:23, Son of man, say unto her, thou art the land that is not cleansed, nor rained upon in the day of indignation. Notice, I won't read it all, but there is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof. Look at verse 26. Her priests have violated my law and have profaned my holy things. So notice there's corruption in the preachers. There's corruption in the priests. Notice in verse 27. Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey. Who are the princes? The leaders of the nation. And then in verse 29, the people of the land have used oppression. And so again, he cries out, I sought for a man among them that should stand, make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. What was the problem here? Corruption has leaked its way into all levels of society.
Right.
And that's a problem.
Amen.
Because that is a sure sign of a dying nation.
Right.
Should I go into America for a moment? Perhaps I should not. But we have seen over the past half a decade, maybe decade, corruption in some of the highest places in our government. Institutions that we once trusted, institutions that we once felt like they will do the right thing, have not done the right thing. Why is that? Because we see this corruption that has made its way up to the very height of our government. And it's there. You know what that is, my friend? That is the sign of a dying nation.
Amen.
We're dying. We're dying. But then I see a second sign, back to 1 Kings chapter 16. Not only do we see corruption in all levels of society, we also see a cheapening of human life. Now, Eli is the king, right? Well, what happens here? Well, notice what Zimri does. Zimri was Eli's servant, and he wants to be king. And so when Eli was drunk, Zimri decides to go in and assassinate him. Look at verse 10. And Zimri went in and smote him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his stead. And it came to pass when he began to reign, as soon as he sat on the throne, notice he's not done yet, that he slew all the house of Baasha. He left him not one that pisseth against the wall, neither of his kinsfolks, nor of his friends. He's just killing and killing. We could go on. Why is he doing it? He sees Eli is drunk. He wants to be the king. So what does he do? He assassinates him. And then he goes and he assassinates his entire family. Then after a week on the throne, let's pick it up in verse 15, in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, did Zimri reign 7 days in Tirzah. So here he is on the throne for 1 week. And the people were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. And the people that were encamped heard and say, Zimri hath conspired and also hath also slain the king. Wherefore all Israel made Omri, the captain of the host, king over Israel that day in the camp. And Omri went up from Gibbethon and all Israel with him, and they besieged Tirzah. And it came to pass when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went into the palace of the king's house and burnt the king's house over him with fire, and he died. Do you see what's happening here? Again, he's on the throne for a week, and the nation of Israel didn't like what he did. He killed Eli, and he's on the throne for a week. And so the nation decides to make Omri, who was the captain of the host, king. And so Omri decides, I'm going to take the throne myself. And so he goes into Tirzah, into the palace where Zimri was, and Zimri sees all of the forces coming. So you know what he decides to do? He decides to light the entire palace on fire, including himself, and everybody dies. He commits suicide because he didn't want to die at the hand of Omri. What a mess.
Amen.
What a mess of a nation.
Right.
But you know what I see in all of those actions? The human life meant nothing to them.
Right.
Nothing at all. And by the way, that's a sign of a failing nation. You understand, when God created man, he created man in his image. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So every human being, listen to this young person, we did not evolve.
Amen.
We were created by God. And you are special to God. You are better than the animals. He gave us a living soul. We were created in his image, not the animals. And we were created for his purpose and for his glory. We are eternal beings.
Amen.
And it is only God that can give life. And it is only God that should take away life as well.
Right.
So human life is important to God.
Amen.
So much so that he instituted the death penalty. For anyone who takes the life of another human being without cause. But when a nation gets to the point where it devalues human life, that means in their mind, the life of a human being means very little. Very little. And that's where we are in America. That's where we are. You know, I see this devaluation of human life in America in several ways. One way is this, the escalating murder rate. It's unbelievable what's going on. And then add to that the reasons people murder. You know, in 2020, American cities saw the greatest rise in murder rates in decades. I mean, not like 1 or 2%. We're talking about in leaps and bounds. Chicago's murder rate up 56%. New York City up 45%. The San Francisco Bay Area up 36%. D.C. up 19%. This escalating murder rate shows a devaluation of human life. If somebody gets you upset, what do people do today? You kill them. Just get them off the scene. That's a problem. Amen. And then I think of the reasons that people murder. I was looking up some things about this. I couldn't believe some of the reasons I came across. I could give you 100 stories. But in 2012, a young couple in Tennessee, the husband's name was Billy Clay Payne with a Y, and then the wife was Billie Jean Haysworth, i.e. they had a little baby. They were both shot to death in their home. They were shot to death, and the husband's throat, after he was dead on the floor, they slit his throat by a man and his son. Why did they do that? Well, come to find out, that couple had the audacity to unfriend their daughter on Facebook. And she was so irate, she got her dad and brother so irate that they went over there and shot them both and slit the man's throat. I could give you story after story. You've seen them as well. Again, that is a sign of the devaluation of human life. I think of the multitude of abortions that we see every year. Do I need to go into that? I think we all know that. Since 1973, Roe v. Wade decision, there has now been, as of January 2022, 63,459,781 legal abortions, not counting those we don't know about. The murdering of babies in the womb.
Lord have mercy.
Why do we do that? The devaluation of life. Add to that the passage of euthanasia laws that we're seeing jammed through our legislative hall even as we speak. The assisted suicide laws, same idea. The rise in suicides across the nation, all of that. Then add to that the neglect of the elderly in nursing homes. How many feel good about going in a nursing home nowadays? Anybody at all? I know there's some good ones, I get that, but there's some that aren't good either. Add those things together, and what do you come up with? A nation that has devalued life. And then I see a third cause. Not only the corruption in all levels of society, the cheapening of human life, but then thirdly, the constant conflict amongst the people. Look at verse 21 of 1 Kings chapter 16. Then were the people of Israel divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. We see the same thing in verse 16. And the people that were encamped heard say, Zimri hath conspired, and hath also slain the king. Wherefore all Israel made Omri, the captain of the host, king over Israel. Now they're split, and so forth. Again, after Zimri's suicide there, and Omri becomes king, and half the people didn't like that. And so what did they do? They said, we're going to make our own king, another guy. And so you got half following Omri, and you have the half of them following Tibni. What I'm saying here, there's great division in the land, constant conflict that is there.
Right.
Do you know when a nation fears God and seeks righteousness, do you know what one of the things that God blesses that nation with? Peace.
Yeah,
peace. Psalm 119, 165, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. We could look at Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Isaiah 32, 17, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. But when you have a nation that does not fear God, when you have a nation that does not seek righteousness, there is great conflict, there is great discord, there is great animosity, there is great division. Again, a nation in constant conflict, because we have no fixed point of reference anymore. We've taken our fixed point of reference, the Word of God, and we've thrown it out the window. No wonder there's confusion. No wonder there's conflict. Nobody knows what's right and wrong anymore.
Amen. That's right.
That's a sign of a dying nation.
Amen.
We're dying, aren't we?
Right.
We're dying. There's one last thing, and I'm done here in a moment. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 5. We see the criteria for every nation. We saw the causes of a nation's fall, corruption and the cheapening of human life and constant conflict. But then I look to this Isaiah chapter 5 and I see that there's a call to every nation. It's so interesting to me that in Isaiah chapter 5, God is talking about the northern kingdom of Israel and Judah. He's talking about his people. And he gives six woes in verse 8 of things that they are doing that's going to cause their death. Verse 8, woe unto them that join house to house and lay field to field till there be no place that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. Verse 11, woe unto them that rise up early in the morning that they may follow strong drink that continue until night till wine inflame them. And then verse 18, woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as it were with a cart rope. Verse 20, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Verse 21, woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Verse 22, woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink. Woe unto them, this nation is going to die.
Amen.
But boy, I'm glad it doesn't stop there.
Praise the Lord.
Look at verse 25. Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people. He has stretched forth his hand against them and has smitten them, and the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. Here it is. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand,
amen,
is stretched out still.
Yes, amen.
That's our God.
Praise Jesus.
That's our Lord.
Amen.
Imagine, no matter how far people have gone, no matter how bad it is, no matter how far an empire has gone, all the things that he lists there and says, you're going to die. What does he do? He says, hey, but I'm here for you. Come to me. And you can turn this whole thing around.
Glory to God. Amen.
My hands are still stretched out.
Praise Jesus.
He's saying, as he does to every sinner that's lost, I'll forgive you.
Amen.
I'll restore you. I will. Just come to me. Just turn to me. It is that simple. You know the verse in 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and would forgive their sin and will heal their land. This is the beauty of God, that no matter how far a nation has gone, no matter how bad they have been, no matter how low they have stooped morally, no matter how much corruption is in the highest places, as long as there is life, there is hope.
Praise the Lord.
All we have to do is simply this. Turn to the Lord.
Amen.
And He will heal that nation. But let me put a caveat on that. And that is this. It begins right here in the house
Amen.
Of God.
Right.
right here with God's people.
Amen.
You see, we're not going to change this nation through voting.
Right.
And we ought to vote. We're not going to change this nation through Washington, D.C. We are not. It begins with God's people truly turning to God.
Amen.
Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up.
Right.
Listen, tonight I proclaim it. We're done right here. America does not have to die!
Amen.
I read the end of the book. I know how this ends.
Praise the Lord.
But for now, she can live. She can still see revival.
Amen.
But how long? Well, you know, to some degree, it's up to us.
Amen.
Not them, us.
Right.
His people.
Amen.
For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God.
Right.
And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Listen, I'm not trying to be some doomsdayer tonight. But the truth is this, America's in trouble. America's in trouble.
Right. Amen.
And if we want to see our nation change, we must change. Stop playing Christianity.
Amen.
Stop punching your religious time clock. Stop coming and nodding and going home and living like the devil.
Right. Amen.
Let's be real.
Amen.
If you care about America and the future generations, it can change. It's up to you.
Amen.
And it's up to me.
Amen.
Again, the signs of a failing nation. They're there. And that's how it's fixed. I hope you're burdened for your nation today. You know, we have 12 grandkids. 12, amen. A little over a football team, amen. And I often look at them. I look at these young ones that are here tonight. And I wonder, what kind of America are they going to live in?
Right, amen.
Is there going to be an America anymore? Well, let's do our best as God's people
amen.
To make sure that this nation survives by living for Him.
Amen.
Amen.